If you are a guest with us, there are notes in your bulletin. We invite you to follow along with your notes as we work through today's passage. We're in Philippians 2. We're at the paragraph, verses 12 through 18, which is a new paragraph, but it's part of this larger teaching that we started several weeks ago as we transitioned to the chapter 1. So just to give you a quick heads up where we're at, this is a warm letter. It's not really that challenging in terms of correcting. He's not trying to change the way these people are living, although he's certainly tweaking things and he's pushing them some as everything. But really, it's a letter more about appreciation and affection. He demonstrates that he loves his friends. So it's a very warm letter. It's about Christ. We've already been singing about that as Pastor Craig's helped to get our mind and our thoughts thinking about Christ. It emphasizes the joy and the peace that he brings in unity together in Christ. And again, that's just a fun thing that you see interwoven throughout this entire book, the fact that what Christ does for people and in people. And so to get to this particular point, he's been encouraging us to rejoice in the progress of the gospel, and that in his life, he chose for me to live as Christ. Christ was his way to piece everything together. He loved Christ. He thought of Christ. It was all related back to Christ. And so we entered into this particular paragraph in verse 19, or pardon me, actually verse 27. And since verse 27, we've been talking about living worthy of the gospel. And we will do that this week and then next week to wrap up this particular time or this particular part of the book. And so when we think about living worthy of the gospel, his primary verse then is in verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, he talks about that in more than one way. He begins by talking about standing firm together in suffering. And so that's one way. When they're suffering, when there are things on the outside that are affecting the church of God, affecting Christians of God, he's saying, stand firm together. And the way to best stand firm together is by doing one thing, that's living worthy of the gospel, to live as citizens of a greater kingdom, citizens of a better community, citizens it's bigger than just we're Southwest Missouri and that we live here and enjoy living here, but it's something much greater and much broader. And the challenge is to live worthy of the gospel in verses 27 to 30, especially as it relates to those things that are on the outside. Then he gets to the things that are on the inside, and that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And there he says to live in unity and mutual consideration of each other. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And so he talked specifically about the basis of unity and mutual consideration are these divine certainties, these particular things that God provides every Christian. He lists them in verse 1. We have consolation or comfort in Christ. We have our position in Christ, which we're going to talk about today. We have comfort of Christ's love. We have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we have the affection and mercy of Jesus Christ, each one of us. Every Christian enjoys those certainties as a particular person. That's the basis for our unity and for the way that we treat each other. The result of that unity, then, you get in verses 2, 3, and 4, where he says, fulfill my joy, make my joy complete. And the best way to make my joy complete is by being like-minded, having the same love, that's the love of Christ, being of one accord and of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but on the interest of others. So what we see is the result of unity is that there is a selflessness. You don't live selfish, but instead you live for Christ and people. You live with the love of Christ as one of the main guides in your life and the way that you understand your position in Christ. All of those things help you determine how you live every day. Well, then we get to last week's passage, which is probably the most familiar passage in the book of Ephesians, and that is Christ is our example. We looked at verses 5 through 11, where we talked about Christ is the example of true selflessness. Christ is the example of true kindness. Christ is the example of someone who doesn't have any selfish ambition at all. Christ lived for God, and he lived for God's will. We talked about that three ways. We said first, in the text, it says, so have the mind of Christ. Live and be like Christ. Do what Christ does. And we have specific examples of that. As our example, he emptied himself. He was not concerned as God to hold on to the divine prerogatives of being God. He didn't demand that he stay in heaven. He didn't demand that everybody constantly worship him. Instead, he came, the text says, as a servant. He took on the likeness of being a man. So he emptied himself. He never was not God, but he did not function specifically as God or as uniquely as God on the earth for those 33 years. Instead, he said, I don't have to hold those things tightly. I can put the omniscience, omnipresence, all those things that he functioned with regularly because he's God. He could put those aside and come to earth. As a person, as man, he humbled himself. The text says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so he was willing to die, and not just die, but to die on a cross, which was the worst death you could die in that particular day. So Christ, again, is the total perfect example of what it means to live selflessly, to not live selfish, to not have selfish ambition, to not live as a goal of just getting what you want. And what we found in verses 9 through 11 is that God exalted Christ as Lord. So that's where we're at in this particular passage. Today, we're going to pick up the next couple of verses. It starts in verse 12. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, as most of you know, and why don't we pray as we get started in this particular text. Lord, I pray you would give us wisdom today. Help us explain clearly and to understand clearly what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. May you receive the glory in the way that we think through this particular passage. Thank you that you work in us, a work that we can't do on our own. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we get started in this passage, I'm actually going to flip the sermon some. You typically are used to me doing all the observations and implications at the end. This particular sermon, I'm going to actually insert them three different places because I want to set a foundation for this passage. Now, how does the passage fit together? Well, this is another. Christ is the example of selflessness. He's the example of one who came to earth, lived and demonstrated perfect righteousness so that we could live and do the same thing. So Christ is our example. We're going to talk about Christ, and next week we're going to put this in light of verses all the way through verse 18. But today we're going to narrowly focus on verses 12 and 13 where it says, work out your own salvation. What does that mean? How do we understand that? What should we do as believers in Jesus Christ? To do that, I want to start with this question. What do we know about life and about our life in Christ? Right. So what do we know about life and our life in Christ? There's several things. Again, we're just talking foundational here. And it's been a while since we've put these together. It's been a long time since we've thought through them in terms of a specific list. Let me give you a foundation. Here's the first thing. What we do know is that we all struggle. Right? Every person in the room, at one point or another, we struggle with sin. We struggle with our attitudes. We struggle on, some of us, you would say, on a daily basis. The rest of you, probably if you thought about it, you would say, yes, on a daily basis. Sometimes hourly, sometimes by minute. Right? We struggle. That's not news. The Bible sure makes that known. Even as a Christian, we struggle, right? When you get saved, when you have a relationship with Christ, it doesn't change your struggle. It just changes the opportunity to deal with the struggle, and for sure changes what you can do with the struggle itself. What else do we know? Well, God's agenda for us is to change. Yes, we struggle, but God doesn't want us to live a life of total struggle. God wants us to live a life that ultimately what? Becomes more like Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, those he did predestinate, what? To be conformed to the image of his son. God's goal for every person who is saved is to become like Jesus Christ. That's God's goal. So if you're here today and you have a relationship with Christ, God's agenda for you is to become like Jesus. So that means, since we are all strugglers, that means then that God's agenda is that we all also must change, and that God's wanting us to change. Now, what else does it mean? We should live holy and without blame. Ephesians 1, when he's talking about those people who are saved, and in the process of talking about salvation, he describes it this way. In verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, and here's the purpose clause, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. To be holy means to be righteous, to live righteously, to be set apart unto God. It's something that is ordained for his purpose. And he says without blemish. It means we're living a life that honors the Lord. And so he's saying, when we think about God's agenda is that we become like Jesus. Part of becoming like Jesus is that we're holy and without blame. Here's the third component. In Ephesians 2, we learn we're his workmanship created unto good works. You say, well, what does that? Well, Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, or that our goal in living every day is just to be like Jesus. And God has given us that as our goal. And the Bible says that even before you were saved, God's planned on you living that way. The fact that Steph and Taryn went and served and were basically examples of Jesus to these people in Houston, that we are grateful for that. That is good works that God has called them to. But the reality is, in all of our lives, every day we have good works we're called to. Anything good we do that honors the Lord is part of those good works. The fact he says we're his workmanship, God works in us, and he works in us in order for us to produce those kinds of good works. So God's agenda, even though we're all strugglers, God's agenda for each one of us is to change. Now, what else do we learn in terms of foundation? Well, in Christ, we have everything needed to grow and change. Right? You can jot in your notes. That means there's hope. In Christ, there's hope for us to change. Now, you say, but change has not come fast, nor has it come easy in my life, Pastor Kevin. And I would say, yes, welcome to life. Welcome to the struggle. That's why we start. We all struggle. But in the process of struggle, the good news is that there is hope. The good news is that we learn in 2 Peter 1 that in knowing and in having a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have everything necessary for life and godliness. It's in Christ. Our sufficiency is Christ. Christ gives us everything we need. There are not more components. You don't need extra tidbits. You don't need extra puzzle pieces. You don't need anything extra other than Christ. When you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he has built into you as part of your relationship with him what is necessary and good in order for you to grow and change. And that's great news. Some theology, some churches would teach that you need a second blessing. Some would teach you need particular things as it relates to the church. Anything from ordinances to membership, etc. Reality is the Bible says that you have everything you need to grow in the fact that you're saved. And what God does for you at salvation, that's given you all the pieces. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's go one more step. We have the power to change through the Spirit. Not only do you have everything you need, but included in that is the power to change. I've often talked about, I love the song growing up as a kid, There's Power in the Blood. And in that song, we often people would sing it with, they would sing not just there's power, power, wonder working power in the blood, but they would add extra powers in there. There's power, 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 wonder working power. Then you try to double it and keep doubling it. And it was just fun as a kid to sing it. The reality is, in the Bible, that's the way the Bible describes the power you have in Christ. You have that kind of power in you. There's two passages that I want to refer you to. The Spirit changes us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says that as you live life, the Holy Spirit who is in you, that Spirit is changing you. You say, but boy, I sure don't feel it. Yes, you're right. I would say the Spirit of God changing you as you go to church, as you participate in reading the Bible and the spiritual disciplines, and as you engage other people in Jesus Christ, it's very similar to growing up. When you have a birthday, whatever birthday it is, Kyler just had a birthday, Corbin just had a birthday in our home. The reality is when you go to bed at one age, 5, and wake up at 6, you don't feel like you're older. Right, that's happened to me now some 40-some times where I go to bed one age, I get up the next day, and I don't feel older. Now, I can work all day and get up the next morning and feel older. That's a whole different deal. Right, just the fact that I'm aging, you don't feel that. Yesterday, Brother Jack and Miss Marilyn celebrated 50 years of being married. So that's a fantastic day for them. But yesterday morning, they didn't wake up and feel like, wow, 50 years feels different than 49,364, right? It's something in your mind, but it doesn't feel different. But when we look at them, we say, wow, look there. They have been married for 50 years. Friends, it's similar to growing in Christ. You don't just, the Spirit that works in you, you don't just get up one day and say, oh man, I feel the Spirit in me today. Let's go conquer the world. This is fantastic. That's not the way the Spirit works. Right, that's maybe you drink something and you may feel that, or there's other ways to have that feeling, right? You take something, but the bottom line is the Spirit isn't making you feel that way, right? It doesn't give you a divine perk. It's like a cup of coffee in the morning where you get it and say, Spirit, come into me. This is good. I can't wait to tackle my day. No, the Spirit's just growing you little by little. I remember one particular conversation, Bill Pyatt and I'm sure there were others. There was several in the conversation. But there's this young lady who came to us, and she said, you know what? I just don't think I'm growing in Christ. Now, Bill and I don't know if we were in Canada or where we were. I remember the setting. I remember what the hotel looked like, but I don't remember which city. But in this particular city, this girl says, I don't think I'm growing. And Bill and I both chuckled. Because we had known her at that long enough to see God had incredibly grown her. Well, now if we fast forward, that was almost 15 years ago, probably, Bill, if my memory serves me right. If we fast forward 15 more years and I've watched her go through various other stages of life, I would say there's no question God has grown her. No question at all. But if we were to bring her here and she were to give a testimony, I'm sure she would say, I don't know where God grew me. I would say that was for sure true. When I first got saved and I started growing in Christ and, again, not knowing it, graduated with a Bible college degree, I thought in my mind, man, I don't know enough. I still need to grow more. Started this work, started all the various things that God's let us do over time. And now at this point you say, how in the world did I get here? I don't know, but the Spirit's changing, right? The Spirit just continually changes us. That's what the Spirit's up to. And the Spirit gives us power, right? So he's changing us and he grants us power. Again, the power I mentioned a second ago, that's specifically Ephesians 1 and 19 where it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? 5 times in one verse, he talks about the power that's working in us. It's the power that raised Jesus from the grave. It's the power that keeps Jesus as the head of the church. It's the power that puts all things under his feet. It's the power that makes him the greatest. It's that power. In Ephesians 3, it talks about it can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's the power that works in us. So we're strugglers, yes. In the process of struggling, we know God's goal, that is to become like Jesus. And in the process of becoming like Jesus, he gives us the Spirit, which gives us the power to change. Here's the fourth thing. The love of Christ motivates us. The love of Christ motivates us. In 2 Corinthians 5, as well as here in Ephesians, where we've been studying, what we learn is that the love of Jesus does motivate us. In Philippians 2, again, that's where your Bibles probably are because that's the verses we're going to look at today. But in Philippians 2, specifically in verse 1, it says, if any comfort of love, the love that Christ has for us impacts us. And then as we keep reading in the text, it says, so then we go out and what? We love other people in verse 2. We love in similar ways to the way we've been impacted. So the love that Christ has for us, it motivates us. It helps keeps us moving. It helps us as we grow and change. And here's the final, actually it's not the final one, it's next to the final. In terms of what do we know about life and change, our responsibility is to practice. How do you get good at something? You practice. Right now my son is living with my same struggle. I've mentioned this years ago. But I remember as a probably third grader, somewhere in that range, having to learn division and fractions. And I, for the sake of offending all of our math teachers here, I hope I don't offend you, but I will tell the story anyway. I just hated them. Because you learn it one day, and then the next day they expect you to practice it again. And the next day they expect you to practice it again. The next day, they expect to practice again. Friends, we don't need to practice every day in order to know it. If I understand how to take a big number and divide it by a little bit smaller number, and you do it once, that ought to be enough. But instead, Pastor Craig and I, every day, we'd have this worksheet, and I would look at the worksheet and would be overwhelmed just to look at it. Because there wasn't one big division problem. It was problem after problem after problem. I remember, I think for 10 years, sitting at the not quite that long, but felt 10 years, sitting at the bar of the house we grew up in every afternoon crying, looking at this math sheet, thinking, how in God's name, why in God's name would we have to do all this stupid work? It was overwhelming. Now my son Kyler is in my footsteps. He looks at his math every day and says, this is ridiculous. I learned math last week. Why am I learning it again this week? And I say, son, I'm with you. I am with you. But I had to learn it. And so do you. So get busy. Why? Because if you're going to be able to do math, and at this point in time, I can do most of that division in my head that I used to sit and struggle with a piece of paper, for all you young bucks without calculators. Right now, I can do that in my head. What made the difference? Practice. Believe it or not, I do know how to play a piano and an organ. I primarily played. I didn't play much of a piano, but I do know how to play a piano. You say, well, why don't you play with Pastor Craig then? Well, there's like one major difference between the two of us. That's about 30 years of practice. He's good at it, and I'm not. I can read it. I know the music. I know what it sounds like. I know what it's, for sure, I know what it sounds like. I kind of know what my hands are supposed to do, but I have no, the ability isn't there because Pastor Craig every day for years practiced. When I was out doing my own thing, playing or whatever it was, he was practicing and he made a life of it. And he serves us so well every Sunday. I wish that I could do what he does now. But the difference is lots and lots and lots of practice. Friends, our challenge is to grow to be like Jesus, and the way we get there is through practice. Every day we say, what's the next step to becoming like Jesus? I want to go that next step. What's the next thing? Where does God have his finger? What is God wanting me to change? What should I be working on? What attitude, what emotion, what practice, behavior in my life needs to be changed to become more like Jesus. The difference is practice. Here's the final component of the foundation. Any idea of growth and change must involve thoughts, motives, and behaviors. God does not just want us to behave right. He wants us to worship right. He wants it to start at the heart. And as the heart is changed, the mind will be impacted, and certainly the behavior will follow. So what do we know about life and our life with Christ? We know that we're strugglers, but the goal is to become like Jesus. In the process, he's given us the Spirit to help us change. The love of Christ that we're aware of motivates us. Our responsibility is to practice, and it has to include our thoughts, motives, and behaviors. One more major component here before we jump into today's passage. That's this one. When we talk of sanctification, now that may be a new word to some of you here. Sanctification means that you're set apart unto God. When we talk about sanctification, what do we mean according to the scriptures? And this is important because where we're at in this particular passage, I'm really not just trying to give you a theology lesson. I want you to understand this before we get into the passage. Sanctification means when you accept Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, you are set apart unto God. He makes you, like we talked about a minute ago in Ephesians, a holy, set apart person. So you are sanctified. Well, there's three aspects of sanctification to think about, to understand as a Christian. The first one is called past sanctification, or you could call it definitive sanctification. That sanctification is when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The Bible says that you are placed into Christ. The Bible says that you become as a holy person. In fact, the word the Bible uses for all saved people is the Greek word for holy ones. To be a holy one means that you are set apart, you're sanctified. By verse 10 of Hebrews 10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When Jesus died on the cross, and then when you go to God and say, would you please save me? God sets you apart. You become part of the family of God. You become in the body of Christ. We've talked about it in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, where it talks about you are placed into Christ. You are hid in Christ. It is, and if you want to write this in your notes, this is a good word to know. It is positional. When we talk about past sanctification, we're talking about positional sanctification. You are, as a person, as a saved person, positionally in Christ. It's a definitive, one-time thing that has continuing effects into eternity, and that's the fact that you have a relationship with Christ. It means that there's no condemnation in Christ. It means that you walk in Christ. You're a holy person. You can never lose your salvation. All of those things are part of this thing we call past or positional sanctification. It's a one-time act, right? So one time and only one time are you set apart unto God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says you're baptized into him. That is past or positional sanctification. The second way we talk about it is in terms of the present. The present sanctification is the word we call progressive sanctification. Okay, now look at the difference. Positional sanctification, you are saved one time, you are called out unto God, you are placed into the family of God, you are forever considered a holy one because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's positional. But do positional people always act like it? No, that's the struggle we were talking about. So the process of going from being saved positionally versus being saved and living consistent with it, that is what we would call progressive sanctification, where your life is more and more like Jesus and less full of sin, right? So that's present sanctification or progressive sanctification. In Hebrews 10, again, in verse 14, it says, for by one offering he has perfected forever, what? Those who are being sanctified. Those who are every day, they're growing. Every day it's getting better. You say, some days I have a step ahead and some days it's a step behind. But when you look at the big chart of life, you are progressively becoming more and more like Jesus. And so that's the work that God's doing in you. And it's the thing that you're responsible for. It's called progressive sanctification. So past sanctification, positional sanctification, that is a one time you're in Christ. You can never be more in Christ than what you are positionally. Progressive sanctification, that's the process that you're going through every day to become more like Jesus. The third one is final sanctification or future sanctification. Or you could call it prospective, right? If you even like that term, there's several ways to identify it. That is, one day you're going to heaven. And then you're going to be saved from the power of sin, and you're going to certainly be saved from the presence of sin. You're going to be like Jesus in totality. Sometimes we call this particular component glorification, right? It's for some of you may trying to piece your theologies together here. You say, why is this important? It's important because of the text we're going to. Again, I don't normally front load any message with this much information and or theology, but I just want you to capture that as we dive into this passage. All right, now let's go to our text then for today. When we get to Philippians 2, when it says then Jesus was our example, verses 5 to 11, you get to verses 12 through 18, and that's where it says to live as lights in the world. And it describes that from 12 to 18. And again, we're going to narrow our focus today only to 12 and 13, where in 12 and 13 it says to work out your salvation because God is at work in you. The verses say, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what we learn in this particular text is it is God who's working in us. God is the one who is doing what's necessary for us to grow and change. And this is a clear passage that teaches it. There's several pieces we want you to see. First, work out your own salvation. That's verse 12. That's the responsibility you have to work out your salvation. Now you say, well, what does all of that mean? Well, let me explain the rest of the verse, then we'll come back to what it means to work out your salvation. First, you work it out based upon the example as Christ, example of Christ as brothers and sisters. That's what we get in verse 12 when it says, therefore, my beloved. What is the word therefore? Therefore. That word is saying everything we've just learned in Philippians 1:27. It says, oh, what? Only live worthy of the gospel. And Christ is the example. And as Christ is the example of only living worthy of the gospel, therefore you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So it comes right out of this passage where he's saying we live for one thing, and that's living worthy of the gospel. We live for Jesus. And as we live for Jesus, that life for Jesus then flows into and is consistent with our life with Christ. And because of that, we need to work out our salvation every day. That's something that we're responsible for. So work out your salvation. Here's the second piece. Not in my presence, but much more, not as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Remember, Paul is talking and has been since verse 1 saying, I am now in prison. I wish I could be with you, but I'm not. I'm going to send Epaphroditus back. I'm going to send Timothy back. But I'm here in prison. And it was so good that you were obedient, to God's word when I was with you. But now, especially since I'm gone, won't you be obedient to God's word? He's just, that part in this text is just basically saying, I can't be with you. It is so important that you're living for Jesus. You've probably done this with your children before. I know certainly we have with ours, where we commend them when they're obedient, when they're with us. And we try to correct them when they're not. But then when they go to somebody else's house, we say, oh, boy, do we appreciate your obedience here, here, and here. But over at their house, would you please, as much as ever, be obedient? Why? Because we want them to take what they've already been doing and apply that to a new situation. That's what Paul's saying here. Just like you did when I was with you and teaching you, I especially, now that I'm gone, want you to be more careful to work out your own salvation. How does he say work it out? Well, he says in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now you say, so am I supposed to be afraid? What's he talking about? Afraid I'm going to lose my salvation? Afraid I'm going to go to hell? What does he mean with fear and trembling? The word for fear is the word awe. What it means is we are looking at God and we recognize God's character. We recognize his holiness. We recognize all the good things there is to know about God. And as we recognize those things, we are to see God for who he is. We are to live in awe of him. We are to live in respect to God. Often we call it the fear of God. That's the theological term. We see God's mighty presence, and that gives that we respond two ways when we see that. We respond with awe of that is brilliant. That's amazing. God's character is past description. And so we stand in awe of God because only God is awesome. The second component is we see God and we say, wow, God also holds us accountable. God, at the end of the life, there is judgment. And so we need to live in light of judgment as well. Now, his judgment is always what? Mitigated by his awesomeness. So his love and holiness and those other attributes. So he's never going to judge us in a way that's unjust or not true. However, we see both those things together, and that's why he describes it with fear and trembling. We understand that at some point in time, we're responsible to God for the way we've lived our lives, but we understand that in light of who God is and what God does. And so he says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, or in respect to who God is and what God does. Now, how does that apply to Jesus? Well, Jesus just explained that. It says that, and being found in appearance as a man, he what? He humbled himself and became obedient. Who did Jesus become obedient to? Jesus was obedient to God and God's will, and that is he needed to die on the cross. So become obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. And so here he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which just simply means in awe of who God is and in obedience to everything God wants. All right, so we work out our salvation. We do what God wants us to do. So here's the question that I mentioned a second ago, but I want us to think through it for just a minute. What does it mean to work out your own salvation? Right? Because in verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation. Now, Pastor Kevin, you've taught us in Ephesians, the Bible teaches much more than I taught you, but the Bible says that what? For by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, so I know something here doesn't make sense if you're telling us now to work out our salvation when you tell us that salvation is a free gift from God given to anybody, anytime, anywhere through the Spirit. Well, that's why we're asking this question. Basically, to work it out means to live in light of being saved. Let me give you a couple of simple illustrations. Hopefully it'll make sense for you. When I became a dad, first baby, you get that baby home and what do? Oh, you pacify the baby. Most parents rearrange their entire lives over baby number one. Right? They pay attention when the baby's got a nap and everybody in the world has to nap. When the baby has to eat, everybody has to eat. Certainly there are families, and Pastor Craig and I could share you some stories even in our own family, that it's just quite hilarious how once one person has a baby, now everybody's life has to change, right? Because this is my baby. If this baby's not on this nap schedule, then we're going to scar this baby for life. And so you just start this, your whole world rearranges. So if the baby drops a passy or something, you go through a 10-step process to clean it and put it back in the baby's mouth, and you've got this whole new life. Well, the first day they come, they say, oh, look, here's your baby. Mama gets the baby, of course, first. And after mom gets finished, then dad gets to look at it briefly. And so dad gets this new baby and you're holding it and you're thinking, wow, am I going to break it? How am I supposed to hold it? I got to be careful with the neck and just all this stuff. And it's so awkward. But you would say you are a dad. You're a parent, 100% a parent. You'll never be more of a parent than you are in this moment because you're a parent. Well, then what happens? Well, you kind of figure it out. You learn to live in light of being a dad. You figure out, oh, you know what? You can do all kinds of things and it won't break a baby. Right? You're not anything that's negligible or anything that would be abuse. Let's put that on the record. But the fact is, there are times you see dad throwing babies in crazy ways and, right, whether I would do it or not, you see it happen. Now, they wouldn't do that probably with number one, but after, first, not on day one or two, but after a time, what? All kinds of stuff. You see him pull them up by one arm or by whatever, and you're like, oh, that's a different, right? What's happening? He's just figuring out what it means to be a dad. Maybe not the smartest dad in the world, but at least he's figuring it out, right? It's hard to hurt a baby, right? It's just treating a baby with kindness. You're not going to break them. What do you see? By baby four or five, by the time we had five, you pick a pasty up and rub it off on your jeans or blow on it and put it back in, right? You don't go through 10 steps to clean it. Why? Because this baby needs a few germs. It's good for a baby to have some germs, right? It's positive. You say, well, what about the nap schedule? What nap schedule? What are you talking about? Oh, yeah, we did that with our first baby. We made everybody live according to the baby's nap schedule. Now we realize, no, we've got a family and we've got a life. Baby, welcome to life. You need to live according to our life, right? It's a whole new world for baby. And you say, well, what's changed? Well, you've kind of figured out what it means to be a parent. At first, you were child-centered and everything had to be rearranged for the child. Now you've figured it out. No, the baby needs to be family-centered and this baby just has to get used to life in a family, right? It's just part of you work it out. You were as much dad as you'll ever be on day one. But as time goes along, you get better at it, right? You get more comfortable with it. I think the same thing with many of our positions here. Some of you have been hired into a position and you're hired into that position and you may know what you're supposed to do, but you don't know how that looks all the time. And what happens? Every day you go to work and you just get better and better at it. So that when someone says, hey, I'm going to retire, and a company's had that individual for years and years, the bosses, those that are in charge are saying, oh, it's going to be a major hit when this person leaves. Why? Not because they're smarter than everybody else, but they've learned to work it out. They understand life. They understand how to live in light of their position. That's what it means to work out your salvation. On day one that you're saved, you're 100% saved, past sanctification. Remember, you are 100% in Christ. You will never be more in Christ than what you were on day one. But as you live life, you have to work it out. You have to realize, oh, when I'm in this person and with this person and in this situation and with these particular problems, this is what I need to think. This is what I need to do. You work it out, right? So that's what he means by work out your own salvation. So it does not mean to work for your salvation. You might circle the word for. It doesn't mean to work for your salvation. It means to work out your salvation. Because salvation, as we just mentioned to you, it's a gift of God. It can't be earned. It can't be bartered. It can't. There's nothing you can do to guarantee that. There's nothing you can do, pardon me, to get saved or to stay saved. That's all God. That's why Philippians 1:6 says, be confident of this very thing, that he, God, which begun a good work in you, will complete it in the day of Christ. God's got salvation. You just have to work it out. You just have to live in light of it. We learn to live like a saved person. So when this passage says, so work out your salvation, it means get active. Figure it out. Practice it. Grow. Here's the second component in this particular text. It's back to verse 13. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So it's God who works in you. So in verse 12, what do we learn? There's something we can do. That something is we've got to work out our sanctification, and that's part of progressive sanctification. It's part of this middle. Based on the fact that we have positional sanctification in Christ. Now he describes why it's possible to work on your own salvation, because God is actually working in you. It says in the text, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Essentially, God is the one who produces in you the desire to grow and change. The fact that some of you are sinning, and there's a particular area of your life right now that's sinful, the fact that that makes you sick, the fact that that keeps you up possibly praying, or when you think about it, you get to a spot of where I don't want to think about it anymore because I'm so discouraged because of my particular sin. The fact that that would even discourage you, that you're a sinner, that demonstrates God is working his will in your life so that you begin to hate sin, so that you want to be more like Jesus by your, and that's what you want in your character, not just in your behavior. So God is working in you both to will and to do, right? He is not only empowering you to be and act like a believer, but he's empowering you to desire what he wills. You say, well, how is that like Jesus? Again, we've already mentioned verse 8, where he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. God's will was that Jesus die on the cross so that he would pay for our sins. Well, Jesus, being completely submissive, did exactly what God willed, and he did it. He went through the cross. He died on the cross. All of that's connected. God, in his grace, is empowering us in our hearts, both giving us a desire to do what's right and giving us the ability to do what's right. That's part of this progressive sanctification. It's what fuels progressive sanctification, but it's part of positional sanctification. It is part and parcel. Because you are in Christ, because you have past sanctification, because you have definitive sanctification, which of those three terms, whichever one you want to use, because of this, God is then working in you to make progressive sanctification possible. How do you work out your own salvation? You work it out because God has given you the will and given you the ability to live it out. What else? It says, of his good pleasure. What is his good pleasure? His good pleasure is for that us to bring God glory. That's why we reviewed those verses at the beginning. It's for his good pleasure. He's seeing us grow and change. It's his good pleasure. So these two verses, verse 13 deals with positional sanctification. That is, God is at work in you to help you change. Verse 12 is progressive sanctification. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But there's two things at work here. Jesus, God, through Christ and the Spirit, is doing his part. And on this side, progressive sanctification, you have to do your part to work it out. Right? It's a both and. So how does God work in you? Well, he empowers you to change. Ephesians 2, verse, we don't have any verses listed here, but certainly we did earlier. Ephesians 2, verse 10. It is him that is doing the work in you. It is he that we depend on that empowers us to change. God is the one who changes. He energizes. The word will and do is the word for energy. He energizes us to live the way God wants us to live, to make choices that are consistent with God's choices. God is the one that's doing that. Now, it does not mean that you don't have any responsibility. Now, there are false ways to consider sanctification. You've heard people say, possibly, maybe you've even said it, well, I just had to let go and let God. Friends, that's not in the Bible. Right? That might be a good song, Jesus Take the Wheel, if you like that song. I don't necessarily like it, but you may enjoy the sound of it. It may be a popular song. That's a better way to say it. But that doesn't make it theological. Right? We don't say, Jesus Take the Wheel. No, we've got the wheel. We say, God, give me discernment, wisdom, to do what with this will, what I need to do with it in life. Because God's empowering us and giving us the will to do it. But we are the one responsible. So let go, let God. I just have to turn it over to God. What do you mean, turn it over to God? Right, that theologically, that doesn't make sense as a statement. Because you have responsibility. We can't just step back and say, well, I'm just going to see what God does. No, he uses people. That's how God does stuff. Right, so you have a responsibility in the midst of a circumstance to do what you're supposed to do, and you do that trusting God that he has given you the right desires that you're testing, and he is helping you make the best decisions, like we've learned in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11, where you are determining what is best so that you can love better. Right, so it's a both and. It's not all on you. If it were all on you, we would be hopeless. It's not all on you, but it's not all on God either. Yes, God is working in you. He's given you the ability and he's given you the desire, but you're still responsible, right? It's a both and. We have to do what God wants us to do in every circumstance so that God is honored in the way that we live life. Jesus makes living worthy of the gospel possible, right? He makes it possible. And what we said last week, and we've said several times, in this section, the one thing he wants us to do is live worthy of the gospel. He empowers you to make that happen. And so do you ever think of life as more than one thing? I would say, again, at times we may all be there, where we're distracted by everything else in life. When God wants us to do one thing, and that's live worthy of the gospel, Jesus is our example, and today he kind of helps us get there. He says, the way you do that is you work out your own salvation and trust God to give you the energy, the power, and the ability to do that. Paul makes it simple. Just one thing. That's all God requires for us. And so our final question then is, why do we do these things? Simply for the glory of God, which benefits his body. That's why we're doing this stuff. We're not doing it because we just want something to do. We are seeking to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it brings glory to God who is working in us, and it benefits his people whom we are associated with, those that are in Christ. So brothers and sisters, I know it's different, much different message than normal, but the goal I'm trying to help you see is that in life, God has an agenda, and his agenda is for you to grow and change. And with that agenda, he's done everything he needs to do to make your growth and your change possible. He's given you the Spirit, which empowers you. He's given you the desire, which is what he's providing. So he's energized you, plus given you the desire, and he's given you the foundation to go and work it out yourself. Aren't we glad that he doesn't require us to get ourselves saved or to keep ourselves saved? That's God's work. He's not telling us. When we woke up this morning, there's not one of us in the room that said, you know, I hope I'm good enough today that if I die, I get to go to heaven. No, God doesn't require that. He takes you to heaven because of Jesus, not because of you. He takes you to heaven because you've asked for forgiveness of sins in Christ, not because you've somehow deserved or earned it. So when he says work out your salvation, it's not because we have the threat of eternal punishment. We work out our salvation because we don't have the threat of eternal punishment. We work out our salvation because we realize God's got eternity. He just expects me now to take his grace and my position in Christ and live presently, progressively more like Christ. And when we do that, God is honored and people are benefited. Lord, I pray you would give us wisdom as we seek to live lives that honor you. Thank you that you didn't leave us hopeless or helpless. Thank you that you gave us everything we needed for life and godliness. Thank you that you love us. And that Jesus loved us so much, he was willing to come, live, and humbly die. So that we can humbly live as we wait to go be with you. Thank you for the promise of future sanctification. Thank you for the promise of heaven, of the eradication of sin. Thank you for all the things that you've provided for us in Christ. Thank you that Jesus was the perfect example. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us even now to worship him well, to respond to this incredible truth in ways that even honor you with our voice. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Green. So I want to encourage you today. Again, two verses, very simple. God gives us all the responsibility to run after him. He gives us the responsibility to do our best. He gives us the responsibility to work, to live, to say, what is next? We do that as a group. We're going to put that in the bigger context next week. We do it not just as individuals, but we do it as a corporate group. We do that together. We have conversations in life groups and when we're around each other and through text and various places where we're trying to spur each other on to love and good works. Why? Because we're trying to become more and more like Jesus. It's progressive sanctification. We're trying to take the next step. We're trying to do what we should do. We live it out. The fact that the girls, we could celebrate with Stephanie and Taryn, and the fact that they lived it out last week. You have your own stories of where you lived it out this week. May have been at a stoplight, may have been at work, it may have been at home, it may have been over trying to do dishes or whatever it was, wherever your circumstance was, we live it out in the daily instances. And that's where Paul is saying, do better, work it out, keep it up. And then in the process, just know that God's the one that's given you the desire. And you may say, but I am so discontent with where I am. Well, God's even helping provide that sense of discontentment, not so you can be discouraged, but so that you can say, I'm going to do more because God has given me the will and the to do so that I can live the kind of life that honors him. Now, if you're here and you've never had a personal relationship with Christ, that's where it begins, right? This is hopeless to honor God. It's hopeless to please God. It's hopeless to do anything for God. And first, you don't have forgiveness of your sins, where Jesus actually, God applies what Jesus did on the cross where he poured his anger on Jesus. He applies that to you personally so that you can enjoy life with Christ because Jesus paid your payment for sins. That's only possible in Christ. That's the first step. But certainly from there, it's the challenge of living for Jesus every day.